So I really enjoy watching HGTV. I'm not really ashamed to say that. And it's not just the run-of-the-mill house hunter shows where people are looking for a home in suburban USA. That's really not all that interesting. Some of you have recently been doing that. But I'm talking about the ones where people are looking for homes in exotic locations like Hawaii or the Caribbean. So if you haven't seen these shows, how they begin usually is they introduce the location, the real estate agent, and the couples. But the couples are never on the same page about what they want. They haven't really seemed to have talked about it before they've gotten to this point. She wants a modern turnkey house. He wants a colonial because that's what he grew up in, because that matters to some people. And he thinks he can do some projects. She's not too sure. He's willing to stretch the budget. She's not. She wants a deck, he wants a yard, all this stuff. But one thing they all seem to agree on is that having a double vanity in the master bathroom is a matter of life and death. I mean, how can we in this society even consider sharing a sink with somebody? But what's also most common about these couples, especially those looking for a home in the Caribbean or Hawaii, is that they're not just looking for a new home. But they're looking for a new life, a better life. When the couple introduces themselves, they talk about how hard they've worked to get to this point. They've been really sacrificing in their work lives to get to this point, and now they're ready for something slower pace. When they visit these islands, they feel peaceful, they feel relaxed, and they want that feeling for their family all the time. See, these homeowners have searched for everything under the sun in the American corporate environment, and they found life to be vanity, not satisfying. So they say, well, if we just move to the Caribbean, because we've had all these wonderful vacations there and they've been satisfying, if we move there and that's our life, surely life will be satisfying. They're looking for something better. This summer, we're going through a series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and we started last week. And last week in Ecclesiastes 1, we learned from the preacher, that's what we'll call him, because that's what he calls himself, that he had sought out all that was under the sun. He had done what is pretty much a good life experiment, and he came to the conclusion that all is vanity. Listen again to chapter 1, verse 13. He says, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Well, today in chapter 2, we learn about the details of this experiment. And this experience sounds a lot like our home buyers. They're seeking to be less busy with family in an exotic location because the American corporate world just isn't satisfying. Well, the preacher, he's looking for lasting joy, and we're going to see today that he's going to search for lasting joy in pleasure, in wisdom, and in all his toil, his work. So what is he going to do? He's going to get more and more pleasure. He's going to build magnificent houses, get an expansive garden. He's going to talk about all that he knows. He's going to work really hard. But he's going to realize it's not enough. It's vanity. And three times in this passage, he expresses his frustration, including verse 17. These are his words. He says, so I hated life because what is done under the sun is grievous to me. So as the preacher walks through this good life experiment with us this morning, he's going to show us that all is vanity. But he comes to a solution. His profound conclusion at the end of the chapter is this: true fulfillment comes through the hand of God. Rather than striving for fulfillment, the preacher's journey will show us that God should be the center of our lives so that all might be viewed as gifts from God. And that leads us to our big idea this morning. Enjoy a God-centered lifestyle. Why? Well, we're going to see that pleasure without God is vanity. Wisdom without God is vanity. and toil without God is vanity. But then we're going to see that life with God at the center is a joyous gift. So first, let's look at how pleasure is vanity. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes opens up with the preacher telling us that he pursued all that was pleasure. And if you listen to Michael in that first verse, if you were still listening in the first verse, he tells us that he sought out all pleasure, and immediately he tells us it was vanity. It's like, okay, I kind of ruined it right from the beginning. But in these verses, the pleasure and indulgence that he describes, it's extraordinary. But I don't think it's beyond the scope of some of the things that we look for today. Listen to some of these things that he seeks. He looks for laughter. He cheers his body with wine. He had multiple homes. He had a garden that was described as a masterpiece. He had servants. He had treasure. He was incredibly wealthy. But he also had something that I think all of us strive for today in our culture. He had status. Verse 9 says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem." But listen to his conclusion, verse 11. He says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There is nothing to be gained under the sun." In the first couple verses of this chapter, he explains how these things were actually good for a time. Laughter was good for a time. It was satisfying. Cheering his body with wine while he remained wise was good for a time. Having multiple homes was good for a time. But at the end of the day, it wasn't lasting. It was a striving after the wind. And in these verses, though the wealth it described is so extravagant, and I think there's two sides of us trying to understand, conceptualize, and relate to the amount of wealth that's described. And the first is that we might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not that rich. I'm not really like the preacher. I'm not rich. Well, the thing that we often forget is that living in the United States, having access to clean water, reliable electricity, and relatively easy access to food, those last three things especially make you a lot wealthier than a lot of the world. So, yeah, we're rich by the world standards living here. But so there's people below us in the wealth classification, but there are also those above us. And the immense wealth that the preacher describes here, it is more than we could really ask or imagine. We're probably not sitting here pining for servants, thinking, man, if I just had servants. Because we just don't know a lot of people with servants. But that does not mean that you and I are off the hook for pursuing wealth and pleasure. We all want to find something to cheer ourselves, find something that lasts a long time to cheer ourselves with. But the preacher evaluates his situation in verse 11, and we should do the same thing. And to do that, we need to ask ourselves, what are we chasing after that will not gain anything substantial? What is the next best thing you are searching for that you think will increase your joy? Where are you saying, well, the grass is definitely, definitely greener over there? Well, it might be owning a new car, right? It could be buying a house. It could be being able to afford to send your kids to a better school. It could be taking a long vacation. Maybe there's a relationship in your life that you think, if this relationship just had harmony, I would have more joy. Or it's a relationship that you don't yet have, and you think, if I was just married or if I had kids, life would be more joyful. And see, the thing is, these things are not wrong to desire, but they will fail us if they're our source of joy, because they're just not lasting. Think of a vacation, for example. My wife and I went to Mexico last month, and it was really relaxing and enjoyable. And because I knew it was going to be like that, I was really excited to go. Leading up to it, I couldn't wait for the opportunity to go and to just do nothing, sit on the beach. It was all-inclusive, so you just go to these restaurants, you order, and you just eat, and then you leave. And so when we arrived, I was excited to just have this week in front of us. But did you guys know the vacations end? So the day before we had to leave, I just started to feel this pit in my stomach that says, wait a second, I have to go back to Philadelphia? I have to go back to work? I have to pay for my meals again? I mean, I had paid, but it was like a lump sum, so it didn't really feel like you paid for your meals, right? And so vacations just don't last. That pleasure and that leisure is fleeting, because if you had said to me the day after we came back, how was your trip? And just would say, oh, it was so refreshing. But if you ask me now, a month later, it's almost a month exactly, how was that trip? I wouldn't say to you, oh my gosh, I'm still so refreshed. Vacations don't work like that. We all know that. We've all been on vacations, and none of us ever a week later are just like floating, thinking, oh my gosh, I'm so relaxed. This is never going to go away. But I think we approach them like it's going to give us that kind of experience. If possessions, relationships, status, and so on become our idols, we will continue to experience pleasure without God, and that pleasure is vanity. So pleasure without God is vanity. Now let's see how the preacher tells us that wisdom without God is vanity. At the end of chapter 1, the speaker tells us about all of the knowledge and wisdom that he's gained. And in this chapter, he tells us that he's still wise. He makes that claim, I think, twice. And in verse 14, he actually makes what I think is a pretty profound statement and kind of a proverb. He says, "The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Okay, sure, that makes sense. The more wisdom we have, we'll be able to walk around this world with understanding. But the fool, it's like they're in darkness. They don't really understand things. Okay. But the second half of that verse, he says, "And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them." And that event, according to verse 16, is death. The fool and the wise both die. They're both forgotten. So the preacher says, this is pointless, trying to acquire all of this knowledge and wisdom apart from God, because death is still my fate. Now, in our world, I think we desire wealth and indulgence. We see that everywhere, but we also desire knowledge and wisdom. We want to know about the next best thing. And we have so many ways to do that now with our phones. When the Raptors won the championship the other night, my phone, like, I got notifications from all sorts of different apps telling me about this news. I was informed. We also listen to podcasts that give us new information, share us about new trends. Social media does that too. I mean, you don't even have to watch the news anymore, because things like Channel 6 are just posting about it on Facebook. You already know what they're going to tell you. But evidence for our desire for wisdom and knowledge also comes from the size of the self-help industry. By 2022, which sounds far off, but it's only 3 years from now, market researchers believe that the self-help industry will be worth $13 billion. Presently, here in this year, 2019, there are people who are willing to pay upwards of $3,000 for a single self-coaching, life coach session. That's crazy. But I think a more specific example, maybe one that's even more relatable to us, is the recent trend of a lot of our friend Marie Kondo. She was revolutionizing, giving us wisdom and knowledge about the best way to organize our junk, all our stuff, all that clutter. She asks her clients, who's probably a lot of us in this room because we watched her Netflix special, she told us that the key to organizing is to only keep items that what? Spark joy. Yeah. Look, it's good to learn. Reading is valuable, and our quick access to news can be a blessing. But the problem is when we begin to invest our time in becoming wise apart from the truths of God. See, the problem with self-help books or the advice of Tony Robbins or asking yourself if that faded sweater you've had since high school sparks joy is that, according to the preacher, wisdom does not prevent us from facing the same fate as the fool. Both the wise and the fool die. Wisdom without the truths of God, wisdom apart from God, is vanity. Striving after the wind. So we've seen that pleasure and wisdom are vanity. And lastly, the preacher tells us that toil is also vanity apart from God. His language here is really strong, talking about his work. He says he hates it all because he's realized he's done all of this work. He's worked really hard, but he realizes I have to leave all that I've accomplished for somebody else. And why is that a problem? Well, the person he's leaving it for might be a fool. So all that he's done, all that he's built, all that he's worked for would just be gone by the foolish actions of another person. And this is so agonizing to him. And so as he kind of comes to this conclusion, he makes this statement in verse 23, which I think is incredibly relatable to us. He says, for all his days, his here being the person that works without God, all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. I mean, that's so personally relatable. Maybe it is for you too, that your work causes you to be restless at night. See, this is a description of someone who has given their lives to their work. Their toil defines them, and it's the focus of their pursuit of lasting joy. But work is unstable. And so it controls them and it removes all opportunities for rest. One of the commentators that I read while preparing for this is a guy named Ian Provan. And he describes these verses here as the confessions of a workaholic. You've done all of this work, and what is the result? You've prepared all of this stuff. You've worked so hard, and what is the result? Not lasting joy, but sorrow, anxiety, and restless nights. I see this all the time in my job at Home Depot. One of the ways that Home Depot and management is evaluated is through executives coming and walking our store, and I imagine this is the way they evaluate a lot of retail environments. But leading up to the arrival of these people for the walk, there is just craziness that goes on in the store. A lot of the supervisors the week leading up to it will work 60 to 80 hours that week, making sure that all the procedures are followed, making sure people know they have to be safe next Tuesday, making sure that the products are down out of the overhead in the shelf and that they're dusted and that they're facing the right way, because if the label's faced the wrong way, it's going to show up on a review. It's just so overwhelming. There's so much panic in people. Why are they panicking about this? Because the weight of the situation is out of their control, but they're trying hard to control it, because if they could just control it, they could control their value. They're working without God. The results of the walk are where they derive meaning in life. Work without God is vanity because it leaves your heart anxious, exhausted, and sorrowful. So we have to ask ourselves, where are we deriving our meaning? Is it your job? Is it how well your kids behave in public? how you're perceived. See, when we work without God, we try to have control, so we just work more hours. And when we work more hours without God, we lose sleep and we're tense. It's a never-ending cycle of a pursuit of vanity as frustration and anger easily set in. Working without God is vanity. So through the good life experiment, the preacher has explained to us how pleasure without God is vanity. Wisdom without God is vanity, and toil without God is vanity. But there's hope. So he's going to give us some good news here as he tells us that a life with God at the center is a joyous gift. So let's look together at verses 24 and 26, and these verses are actually going to be behind me, and I think it's good if we read along because this is just so different than what we've been reading so far. The preacher writes, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or drink or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and is striving after wind." He states, apart from God alone, who can have enjoyment? Who can even eat? I mean, this is so different. We've spent the last 23 verses learning from a preacher who's been declaring to us, "I tried this, it failed. I tried this, it failed. I tried this, it failed. It was vanity, it was worthless." But now he says, this is where lasting joy is found. The first 23 verses here where we saw the failings of this good life experiment is similar to something that Paul describes in the book of Romans. In Romans 1, Paul writes this. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." I mean, does this not sound like what we just spent time looking at this morning? The preacher has not honored God in his pursuit. He hasn't given him thanks. In fact, if you've noticed, the preacher, it's all about I. It's not even about me and my friends tried pleasure. My friends and I tried wisdom. No, I. Both Romans 1 and Ecclesiastes 2 tell us that the problem is that we are trying to take God's creation and give it the power of the Creator. Meaning, we seek God's created gifts to be the source of our joy. We seek more and more pleasure, but it fades, so we have to seek more and more pleasure. We look for wisdom, but in the end, the fool and the wise both die. We work harder and harder trying to achieve a certain level of success that in our minds, when we get there, we'll have joy. Lasting joy, but all we find is sorrow and an anxious, restless heart. The preacher realized all this and concluded in verses 24 through 26 that the answer for lasting joy cannot be in our striving, but in God. God alone is the source of enjoyment, and the one who pleases him gains this lasting joy. If we were left up to our own resumes, we could never please God. According to verse 26, the preacher tells us that the one who pleases God receives knowledge and joy and wisdom. But on the cross, what does Jesus receive? Anguish and separation from God. And see, Jesus goes into this agony for us, a people who over and over and over and over again try to find joy apart from God with our idols and with our human wisdom. But Jesus' work on the cross has made us right with God. We can now please God and experience lasting joy. Through Christ, those of us who are Christians do not need to strive to please God any longer, because Christ paid our debt. If this is true of you, then you can make Christ the center of your life in every area of your life, because you have that kind of access. Our hope in Christ is lasting because our hope goes beyond the grave. Our sins are forgiven and we've been brought near to God. So now, we do not need to look for God's gifts to fulfill us. We can enjoy them as gifts, what they were designed to be. We can receive pleasure as a gift from God, knowing that it is given to us by our good and loving God. But He is the ultimate source of enjoyment, not our possessions or our status. We can grow in wisdom, knowing that the God we serve is all-knowing. He has all wisdom, and He has planned and ordained all of our steps. In Christ, we can receive our jobs, our toil, with thanksgiving, knowing that our status as a child of God does not change. Because if we keep striving to find joy in our work, we'll be frustrated when we aren't commended for what we've done. And we will lose sleep time and time again over the presentation the next day when God is not at the center of our jobs. The point is not to stop working hard. The point is to seek work as a gift from God. Let's consider the couple from the HGTV house hunting show in the Caribbean. See, the problem with their pursuit is that they think they've exhausted all that the American work life situation has to offer, and they found it to be just completely fleeting. And so they're thinking, well, if we move our family to the Caribbean where we've had joy as a family in the past, we'll find joy. We'll find lasting fulfillment. But see, if God had been at the center of their family from the beginning, then every aspect of their journey as a family together would have been a gift from God. And the happiness of the family wouldn't be their source of joy. I mean, I just think about how that just isn't going to work when you are dependent on the happiness of your family to be your source of joy. If the family is happy, things are good. But see, that just isn't always going to be the case. And so what they should have done instead is had God at the center of their lives, knowing that God, lasting joy comes from God. And then the ups and downs of our family, God remains constant. Now let me say this as we get close to closing. A life with God at the center is the answer to true lasting joy, but it is not the key to a perfect life. The preacher here is not giving you keys to a perfect life. We live in a sinful and broken world. You're going to experience pleasure in this world that will still cause you to not be fulfilled. With God at the center, you're still going to leave Mexico thinking this is not fun. And you're still going to have anxious moments at work. But with God at the center, there's now a new way, an alternative for you to turn to remember that there's joy and hope and peace that goes beyond the grave, so that your fulfillment doesn't come from the things of this world. The question, the wisdom of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 2 confronts us with this morning is, where am I striving instead of acknowledging God? What areas of my life am I the center of, or is something else the center of other than God? And you may think, well, that's kind of an abstract question. Well, one way to figure that out is to simply ask yourself, where am I frustrated? Where am I running into frustration time and time again? I mean, if you're running into frustration at work, it's probably because you're trying to find joy from something at work that you're not going to find. It has to come from God. Maybe you're finding frustration with your roommate or your spouse because you thought, man, once I get to live with this person, there's going to be lasting joy. But you found out that they too are a sinner. Remember, those who please God find lasting joy. And because Jesus has brought us near to God, we now please God. Therefore, we are able to rejoice in the happy times and in the difficult times that will come our way. Because all of God's gifts are not our source of joy, but they are gifts to be thankful for, given to us by God, the provider of all wisdom, knowledge, and joy. God must be at the center of our lives for us to find lasting joy. So search your hearts this morning, this week, for the things that you're seeking joy from, where your misplaced hope is. Repent. Then, with God at the center, you can enjoy life. You can enjoy a God-centered life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to take on our sin, to close the gap between us and you so that we might please you, God, so that we might have a source of lasting joy, so we might be satisfied in you, God, so that we might be able to rejoice in you in all circumstances, knowing that they're gifts from you, God. Lord, would you forgive us for the things in our hearts that we are worshiping something other than you, God? Would you bring those things forward, God, in our minds so that we know what they are, and would you allow us to repent of those things, God? God, we thank you that you're faithful to forgive us. God, would you draw us near to you? God, would you stir up our hearts to just praise you and rejoice in you, God, to put you at the center so that we might find the lasting joy that you offer to us, God. Pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.